What is it that intrigues us about the Olympics so much? We were standing around watching the Olympics yesterday. We were watching diving. And there was a room full of people who haven't watched diving at least for 4 years and won't watch diving again for another 4 years. But we were really into diving for some strange reason. Why do we like the Olympics so much? What is it that intrigues us about the Olympics? I think there are a lot of reasons, but I think one of the primary reasons is that watching those athletes do their thing points us to truth. It points us to greater truths about life that we know, both evil and good truth. Those athletes show us bravery and courage and discipline and hard work. They show us arrogance. They show us teamwork. They point us to truths that are greater than themselves. And as I think of the people in my life who've had the greatest impact, the people who had the most significant impact on me in my life, every one of them have been individuals who've pointed me to things greater than themselves. They've been individuals who take my eyes off of the details of life, their life and mine, and point me to the central issues of life. We're looking biographically in Scripture for a few weeks now. And if we were to just stop with the details of the lives of these individuals and not go on to the greater truth beyond them that they point us to, we'd be missing the point of why they're in Scripture at all. 2 weeks ago, I looked at Simeon, a man whose story and message is found in Luke chapter 2. If you could turn there, I want to look at Simeon again. And look this time, we looked at Simeon the man last time. We looked at some of his characteristics that they pointed us to truths greater than himself. But I want to look at Simeon the message this morning. There's some incredibly rich theology in Simeon's message that he has to bring us. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 and following, we find the brief but powerful and deep story of Simeon. It begins in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too." 4 weeks ago, we looked at Simeon the man. I just want to summarize some of those things that we learned from Simeon. We learned that he was a man. He needed introduction. You couldn't just say, "Now Simeon was in the temple." They had to introduce him. Luke had to introduce this man. He didn't have a title. He didn't lead a sect or a party. We assume he must be a priest or a great teacher or something, but we know none of those things about Simeon. He was a simple man. To be used by God, we don't need titles and fame and degrees. Simeon was a simple man. We find out that he was righteous and devout. He was righteous in the sight of God. He was devout and religious in his life and the things he did. He was patient and hopeful. Great lessons we learn from Simeon. Possibly the greatest is that his life was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. We learn that Simeon was a man who knew the Word of God. He wouldn't have been able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah or be led by the Spirit if he didn't know the Word of God. Simeon knew the Word of God. And the promises of God determined his hopes, desires, his life, and its character, his character. When you take the Spirit of God and the Word of God and put them together, it brings faith and understanding to life. It brings clarity to life. And Simeon epitomizes that. We see that Simeon is grateful. He didn't set an agenda for God of how his need had to be met. He didn't decide for God what his felt need was. He allowed God to determine his need, and he allowed God to meet his need as he chose to. And he was satisfied, although he only saw the beginning of the promised Messiah. And that promised Messiah was held, a fragile baby held in the arms of a poor couple. But he was satisfied with God's provision. And all of this made Simeon content and ready to die, ready to face death. An incredible person is Simeon, but Simeon, as is Anna, the prophetess who follows him in this temple scene, if we were to stop just with them, we'd be missing the point of why they're there in the first place. Simeon and Anna are there to point us to Jesus, to show us who Jesus is and to foreshadow his ministry. So we can't stop there. We need to look at the theological truth that Simeon teaches us about Jesus, about the Messiah who he embraced and who he loved. We see that Simeon lets us know that the Messiah is a cause for rejoicing. He's cause for praise. Why? Because God's salvation has been universally revealed and it has universal implications in Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant that Judaism is based on and that Christianity is really based on too is that I will be your God, you will be my people, and all of the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Throughout all of Israel's history, they tended to forget that last part of the covenant. They're a very exclusivistic religion. They've forgotten about the universal implications of the covenant promises. They've done that, they did it all through Scripture, and they tended to do it even today. Simeon wasn't such a man. Simeon was a man who took the whole covenant and understood the universal implications and the universal scope of God's revelation and salvation available in the Messiah. He says, "Your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Luke was a Gentile. He wrote this gospel intended primarily for Gentiles. It was very important to him that he communicate that the Messiah was not just for Israel, but for the entire world. And throughout his whole gospel, there's this constant theme of the universality of the gospel, the universal implications of the gospel. He didn't forget that, and nor did Simeon. John the Baptist picks this theme up in the next chapter in verse 6. He says, "And all mankind will see God's salvation. The gospel is for all nations. And that understanding should fuel our missionary zeal. It should never be inhibited because we need to recognize that the gospel is not just for Westerners. It's for all people. It was intended for all people. It is intended for all people. And we must go out with missionary zeal in light of that." Isaiah 49:6 reads, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Why do we send missionaries out? Because the gospel is for all people, no matter what their culture or geographical location is. So it's good news. The other good news is that some will rise because of the Messiah. This word used here, every other time in the New Testament, is used in the context of resurrection. And I think there are powerful resurrection implications here as well. He's talking about rising because of Jesus. Some of us who have trusted Jesus understand what that is. We rise to new life because of Him. Jesus will cause some to rise. In Psalm 118:29, we read, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes." Can't you see how well embedded in Simeon's mind that psalm is as he comes and recognizes who Jesus is? He understands the implication of this baby because he knows the Word of God. One time, D.L. Moody was asked to preach his first funeral, and he went looking in the Scriptures for a funeral sermon Jesus preached so he could use it as a model, and he was frustrated in that search because he found out that Jesus never preached a funeral sermon for the reason that Jesus Never went to a funeral he didn't break up. He destroyed the reason why everyone came. He brought people to life, and that's what Jesus is all about. He brings us to life. He gives us life, as we so beautifully saw in the breaking of bread this morning. Jesus causes us to rise, and that's cause for rejoicing. That's good news. 1 Corinthians 15 reads, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's reason for praise. Simeon shows us how wonderful it is that God has provided salvation in Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Simeon preaches the whole counsel of God's word. And he not only gives us cause for praise, but he warns us of a thundercloud on the horizon. He not only tells us that the gospel has universal implications, and he not only tells us that we will rise with Christ who trust in him, but he tells us that some will fall. He will not only cause the rising of many, but some will fall. Jesus will cause some to fall, and he will be spoken against, says Simeon. Some will stumble over this rock upon which others will stand. Jesus is a stone of decision. I think sovereignty is probably the main crucial theological truth taught in this passage. But just as much, the centrality of Christ. The fact that Jesus cannot be avoided. Either Jesus will be stumbled over, or he will cause you to rise, is a crucially important issue in this passage. The gospel has universal implications, but not universal application. Because some stumble. Some speak against him. Does your theology have room for some falling? It's an important question. We rise or fall by God's standards, not man's. Whether we rise or fall, live or die, doesn't depend on public opinion or the latest poll. It depends on God's standards. And God's standards are complete righteousness that's only available through Jesus Christ by His grace. And if we haven't taken advantage of that wonderful free offer, we will fall. We need to recognize that. Isaiah 8, 14 through 18 says, "And he will be a sanctuary," speaking of the Messiah, "but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." Psalm 118 again, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus applies this verse to himself in chapter 20 of Luke, and he adds, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed." Do you have room for that in your theology? This is confirmed in the New Testament. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Some fall, along with those who rise. "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, a stone that caused men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Did you ever play tag when you were a kid? Tag always seemed really boring to me. It's such a simple game, but it was boring. In my neighborhood, we played a more sophisticated game called Kill the Guy with the Ball. I think that's tag for those of us who are lower on the food chain than the rest of you. But a crucial part of the tag and kill the guy with the ball is home base. You guys have home base, is that what you called it? Home base. And there's a huge need to get to home base, especially in kill the guy with the ball. Tag, you need to tag, so what? But kill the guy with the ball, you need to get to home base or you get killed. Home base in our park was the tennis court, really big home base. It had two entrances, though, on either side. So it would be frustrating if you were at home base about to get caught and you weren't near one of the doors. But home base, you had to know where it was. And if you weren't on home base, if you were anywhere in the entire world besides home base, you were in trouble. You could be killed or tagged. Jesus is like home base. If you're not there, you can be anywhere else in the world. But you're not safe. It may appear safe. You might be hiding up in a tree, underneath a car. But you're not safe. Because only home base is safe. We need to recognize the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't believe there's any issue in theology today that is more up for grabs right now than the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The fact that only He is home base. A lot of people want to recognize Jesus as a home base, but there are a lot of others. There's no room for that in Christianity. Jesus is the only way, the exclusive way. Do you have room for that in your theology? You may articulate it. Do you truly believe it? A study was done on us, those of us who call ourselves conservative or evangelical Christians. It's kind of weird to have a study done on you, isn't it? You're kind of like a lab rat or something. But a study was done by a man named James Hunter, University of Chicago. And the study was called Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation. And he found out some interesting things about movements in evangelical thought today and where it's headed. And he observed us. And he observed that there is, as he says it, a general uneasiness about the exclusivity of Christ and about eternal judgment in the evangelical church today. There's an uneasiness about it. He points out that nearly half of the seminarians attending conservative evangelical seminaries said that they thought talking about eternal judgment or hell with an unbeliever is in poor taste. Poor taste. I agree it is, in many people's eyes, poor taste. Too bad Jesus didn't have better social graces. Because do you know that Jesus spoke of hell and eternal damnation more than any other person in Scripture? He points out, and I quote, "Evangelicals generally in the coming generation particularly have adopted to various degrees an ethical code of political civility. This compels them not only to be tolerant of others' beliefs, opinions, and lifestyles, but more importantly, to be tolerable to others. The critical dogma is not to offend, but to be genteel and civil in social relations. Such a religious style entails a de-emphasis of evangelicalism's more offensive aspects, such as accusations of heresy, sin, immorality, and paganism, and themes of judgment, divine wrath, damnation, and hell." Do you have room for these themes in your theology, even though you may be perceived as intolerable or intolerant? C.S. Lewis heard a young man preaching a sermon once. It was a sermon where he was preaching the gospel, and he said that if you don't trust Jesus Christ, you will face grave eschatological ramifications. Lewis went up to him after the sermon and said, "Young man, by grave eschatological ramifications, do you mean that if people don't trust Jesus, they will go to hell?" The man said, "Exactly." And he said, "Well, why don't you say that?" If we believe it, do we say it? Or do we come up with other ways that don't really bring out the truth of the matter? One of them that is true, but I'm not sure it's very effective. We replace the concept of hell with the term a Christless eternity. You've heard that. That's interesting to me because if someone doesn't have a relationship with Christ now and doesn't love Him now, Why do they care if they spend eternity without him? We need to allow Scripture to be as bold and clear as it really is. I believe the greatest reason for this uneasiness we have about eternal judgment is because we have a diminished understanding of the holiness of God. And because of that, we have a diminished understanding of our fallenness. And we don't think we deserve judgment. And if I don't think I do, I certainly don't think that person who's much more ethical than I am does. Is there room for some falling in your theology? A.W. Tozer said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death." Jesus will be spoken against. He will reveal the hearts of men, Simeon tells us. Some will fall over him. I work as a security guard at a company near Trinity. There are 47 security guards that work for that company. 46 are Trinity Seminary students. And when they bring in new employees, they tell that the nice preacher boys will take good care of you. And that one, that 47th guy, you better believe he hears the gospel. But there's a Hindu guy who works for UPS who comes and delivers packages, and most of us have a very amiable relationship with him. And he just one day just finally got frustrated and he said, "Yeah, why do you guys talk about Jesus all the time? Didn't you talk about other things?" Jesus is the crucial point. He's the watershed. He's the rock that you're either going to stumble over or you're going to rise because of. He reveals the true intentions and hearts of people. To reject Jesus is to reject all of his revelation. And it's to reject God himself. There is no neutrality concerning Jesus. In John 5, Jesus says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Jesus doesn't just represent one brand of truth. He represents truth, period. He is the truth. To not accept Jesus is to reject him. There's no middle ground. There's no straddling the fence. Whether that rejection is an active rebellion that shakes a fist, or if it's a passive slothfulness that ignores my own sin, it's rejection. To not accept and embrace Jesus as Simeon did is to reject him. We need to recognize that. Jesus brings out the inner truth of individuals. He brings all to a point of decision. This is why we must emphasize him in our evangelism. Have you ever noticed how good people are at getting you to not talk about Jesus when you're trying to share the gospel with them? They'll get you to talk about evolution. They'll get you to talk about miracles, the parting of the Red Sea. But they'll avoid Jesus. We need to emphasize him in our evangelism because he is the one who brings us to decision. The Dalai Lama is here today in Chicago. Not Dolly Parton Lama, the Dalai Lama. He was invited here, believe it or not, by DePaul University, Catholic school. And the last time he was here, he spoke at the Parliament of World Religions, which when they drafted up their constitution, couldn't even agree to use the word God because it was too specific. It wasn't vague enough. So the word God isn't even found out in the Constitution they hammered out last time they were here. But he was brought here to speak at DePaul because of what some Christians and Buddhists have termed as a growing relationship between these two extremely different religions. I don't know if you know much about Buddhism, but the Dalai Lama represents a brand of Buddhism, like most brands of Buddhism, which is about as radically different from Christianity as you can find. To say they have a God concept isn't even true. Nothingness is the highest ideal in Buddhism. Christianity is a life-affirming religion. Buddhism is a life-denying religion. They believe in reincarnation. To say God is a force is even misleading. I mean, these religions are radically different. There is nothing similar about these religions. In the apparent ethical code, maybe. But in the core issues, there is nothing similar. Yet, Paul brings him here because they see a growing relationship between these two religions. To call Buddhism even a religion is stretching it, because religion is about the divine, however you define that. But nothingness is the divine? How far are we going to push this? Anyway, the Dalai Lama is here to speak at a conference entitled, Christianity and Buddhism in Social Dialogue. And this is what the Trib said about him Thursday. His appearance reflects a subtle yet profound shift in the world's spiritual profile. Since World War II, mainline Christianity has turned its attention from converting people of other faiths to a search for common ground with other religions. While their conception of the divine is radically different, I mean, they have to admit that, Roman Catholic monks have discovered common mystic experiences. A Roman Catholic monk, Brother Wayne Teasdale, says, the Dalai Lama has emerged as the principal spiritual leader of the planet. I wonder if he's told the Pope about that view. The leading spiritual leader of the planet. Because of his accessibility and his love, he clearly knows something the rest of us don't. He has a real aura about him. And then the monk goes on to say, I think the best path for everyone is to remain rooted in the tradition in which they were born. Very nice. Then open their hearts to other traditions. He added that Chicago, where the world's religions live side by side, if not always together, is a good place to start. Please, I'm not trying to beat up on Catholicism here. Evangelicalism, as we just saw, is just as much falling into this idea that common ground is the greatest good. Where's the room for falling over the Savior? Where's the room for the storm cloud, Simeon reminds us of? What you do with Jesus determines whether you will rise or fall, collapse or resurrect, live or die. He is the crucial issue of life. So we need to recognize the cause for rejoicing, but we need to recognize that some will fall. That's not easy. I don't enjoy that. I didn't enjoy preparing the sermon at all. But life isn't necessarily all about just enjoying things. Life is about realizing the reality of the situation. Denial. You're in denial is a huge term psychology uses all the time. Humanity tends to be in denial about the downside of things. Sartre said once, the reason people make so much noise on New Year's Eve is to drown out the sound of the grass growing on their graves. That's heavy. But I think there's a lot to that. My family, we used to go to Times Square on New Year's Eve for a few years there until we got smart. And among these people to be standing there, it was an amazing experience to see the feeling in Times Square on New Year's Eve. Just incredible, the joviality and the apparent happiness. And, you know, I would watch that scene and I would start to get caught up in it. And then because I have a Christian worldview, I would have to step back and take things into perspective and see that maybe Sartre was on to something. That, is this true joy? Or is there a downside that needs to be recognized that can't be denied? And I think that's what Simeon was getting to when he said to Mary, yeah, Mary, you know what? Your own soul will be pierced because of this one as well. You know, following Jesus at times causes a piercing of the soul because we recognize all of reality and all of truth. We don't deny it like Buddhism and like so many of us and so many in our society. The sword is not the purpose of Jesus' ministry, but it is often the effect. Jesus carries our burden ultimately, but the Christian life comes with somewhat of a burden. As I think of godly people in history and in Scripture, I don't think one of the first things you'd attribute to them is, oh, he was a real card. Godly people tend to be people who recognize all of reality, and there's time for joy. Don't get me wrong, Ecclesiastes. There's a time to be joyful and a time to laugh, but there's a time to weep. And there's a time to be burdened. And I don't know about you, but I'm not burdened enough. I don't feel a burden for the lost of the world enough. I don't feel a burden for my own sin enough. And all of us are on different ends of the spectrum on this. Some of us are burdened too much with our own sin or with the problems of life. We need to recognize sovereignty. But personally, I'm not burdened enough. I don't weep enough for the lost. I want to ignore these teachings I'm speaking of this morning. Paul knew that sharing in Christ's suffering, this burden, this piercing of the soul, was part of the Christian life. For Mary, it was seeing her son go to the cross and be that stumbling block for some. For us, it's recognizing we live in a fallen world where people we know and love are stumbling over Jesus. One writer put it this way, "A generation who wishes for a religion without tears must find it difficult to adjust its beliefs to the teachings of the New Testament and to face the facts of life." We must recognize the deeper consequences of the incarnation. We must move from the manger to the cross. If we honestly mean to be Christians, we cannot stop with the sentiments of Christmas. He comes not only with a child's appeal, but with the everlasting man's authority to force us to difficult decisions, to compel us to review and reshape the values of our living, to renounce the things that pride or greed or lust or power cling to, and to accept instead the royal imperatives of his law of service. It is never easy to face the real implications of Christ. Michael Card puts it this way, "The light we must share is the light we must bear, is the light that illumines the darkness." How can we carry this? Same way Simeon did. The promises kept give us strength to accept the burden of bearing the light. Great saints have known the necessity of bearing the burden of having the soul pierced at times in the Christian life. Amy Carmichael writes a poem and puts it this way, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung is mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Meanwhile, we groan," 2 Corinthians says, "longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that for this very purpose, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." We, like Simeon, are also waiting for our Savior to return. He's come, he's coming again. We wait. We should wait as expectantly as Simeon did. 1 Peter 1:8-13 sums it up beautifully. "Though you have not seen him," as Simeon, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." We have hope in the midst of the thundercloud. We have salvation. We have a message the world needs to hear of joy inexpressible. That is what we must emphasize, but never absent of the whole truth of reality. I've been told that Horatius Bonar began and ended every day of his life, as a great hymn writer, with the same phrase. when he would get up in the morning, he'd go over to the blinds and he'd open up the blinds and he'd look out and he'd say, "Perhaps today, Lord. Perhaps today." And then when he'd go to bed at night, he'd go over to the window and he'd open the shade and he'd look out and he'd say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord. Perhaps tonight." Are you living your life in eager expectation of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior? He's coming again. The light is coming again, but this time, not as a fragile babe in the arms of a poor couple, but as a righteous, risen, reigning judge. This time he will shine that no one can any longer deny that he is Lord. And he will come to take us home. Come, Lord Jesus. And Father, help us to wait expectantly, to set our minds on things above, and let us be distracted from the truth that we live in. Help us to see the reality behind the facade that we live in the middle of. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you've provided the Savior of the world. Make us faithful messengers of that message. Make us people who live it and realize it personally. Thank you for Simeon. Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be able to sit down with him and ask him what it was like to see Jesus in the temple. Thank you for the expectation and the hope in that day. And it's in the name of that babe and that judge that we pray. Amen.